Thanks, Neil. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Action Pack 2 Kings. We're going to look at chapters 8 to 10, so keep your Bible open in front of you. And welcome to church. It's really great to see you here today. And yeah, let's get stuck into it. We're continuing our series in the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament. This is the history of God's people before Jesus had arrived, and it's worth stopping to ask, why are we reading this history of these ancient kings? I mean, the events are interesting. The details are entertaining. It's sometimes funny, often action-packed, and a little confronting and disturbing. But why do we need to know this? What does it mean for our life now? All this stuff happened like nearly 3,000 years ago. I have three quick reasons why this is really important for us to be reading 2 Kings together. Firstly, it might be ancient history, but it's filled with modern problems. We have selfish leaders who don't care about their people. We have nations who go to war and use violence to solve all their problems. We have people who have forgotten their maker and their God and whose lives are messed up as a result. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Nothing's changed. Secondly, through this, we get to know God. See, God reveals himself in a story, in a biography, if you like. He reveals who he is in how he relates to his people Israel. So really, every part of the Old Testament is an opportunity for us to know God better. And that's where real blessing lies. And thirdly, we're looking for the serpent crusher. See, we're studying the history of the kings and the history of Israel because the world desperately needs the perfect king to come, the chosen king who can make everything right. The greatest need in the world right now, the biggest issue facing the entire world, every nation, every people group, no matter what age or demographic, is not COVID, is not war, is not the environment. No, we need to find a king who can rescue us from sin and death. We need a king who can defeat evil and bring us out from under God's judgment. In fact, ever since the creation of the world, when humanity first rejected God, rebelled against God, and were rightly cursed with suffering and death, well, even at that time, God, as he's handing down his punishment, he promises someone will come who will destroy evil. Someone will come who will crush the serpent's head, who will undo sin and reverse the curse. And since then in the Bible, we've been on the lookout for the serpent crusher, who can make everything right. We read the history of God speaking to his people, revealing himself to his people, promising blessing, and we've been waiting for the serpent crusher. Is it Abraham? Well, no. Is it one of his sons? No. What about Joseph? He's amazing, but no, it's not him. Moses? No. Surely it's King David? No. What about his son Solomon? No. That's why we're going through the kings of Israel. Is Ahab the serpent crusher? Most definitely not. What about Joram or Jehoram or Ahaziah? This isn't just ancient history. This is the most important search in the world. And even as we search through and examine these kings, each time we learn a little bit more about what the perfect king needs to be like, what he will do, what he must accomplish to rescue his people and make everything right. That's why we're studying the Old Testament. That's why we're studying 2 Kings. And it's deeply important for us today. I want us to look at three particular scenes in our passages today. The first is from chapter 8. And it's a reminder that God's salvation doesn't always look like it at first appearance. God's salvation doesn't always look that impressive at first glance. In 2 Kings chapter 8, we meet again the Shunammite woman. And remember her, she had been generous and hospitable to the prophet Elisha. This woman had been blessed then with a son who she'd never thought she'd be able to have. And then when her son later died, Elisha had called on the power of God to miraculously bring this boy back to life. Now, yet again, Elisha is the messenger of God's kindness to this woman. She's not even an Israelite. But he goes and brings kindness, and he warns her and her household to go find somewhere else to live, because a 7-year famine is coming on the land. And you think being told you have to leave your house, you have to leave your neighborhood, you've got to leave your friends and your land and your job and all the things around you, leaving sounds unpleasant, doesn't it? But actually, she's being saved. She's being rescued from this famine and hardship. She's being kept safe. Sometimes God's sovereignty, God's plan, God's salvation comes in different packages. Just like when Israel themselves later in their history will be taken out of the land, it's actually God's way of saving them and keeping them for his purposes. Because she leaves the land for 7 years, and I love the sovereignty of God over every little detail of life that you see next. She goes to the land of the Philistines. 7 years later, she comes back, would like to have her land returned to her. So she goes to the king, and the moment she enters, in verses 4 and 5, the king had just been hearing about the adventures of Elisha through Gehazi. So have a look at verse 4. The king had been speaking to Gehazi, the attendant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things Elisha has done." While he was telling the king how Elisha restored the dead son to life, the woman whose son had been restored to life came to appeal to the king for her house and field. So Gehazi said, "My lord the king, this is the woman, this is the son Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she told him the story. So the king appointed a court official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, along with all the income from the field, from the day she left the country until now." I mean, how about that for God's timing, huh? That the moment they're talking about it, she walks in the door. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because God is in control of the famine, and God is in control of the weather and the seasons. God is in control of the movements of the people around, and he's even in control of the decisions of the king. "Gehazi, tell me something about Elisha." And as a result of all this, this woman receives a double blessing. She gets her land back. She gets all the income for the last 7 years without ever having to do that work. You see, in the midst of all the kings coming and going, we see that God is on the side of this humble woman, because she keeps putting her trust in him. She keeps listening to his word. And so I want to say, maybe God's work in your life doesn't meet your expectations. Maybe church doesn't meet your expectations. But we remember God is working to a master plan, and his salvation and his timing is always perfect. Now, the second scene I want us to look at today is in chapter 9 that we had read, and it shows us that you can't run away from God's justice. You can't hide from God's justice. It might not happen overnight, but it will happen. It begins with God anointing a new king. Now, that should tell something to Israel, shouldn't it? You don't just presume to be the king. My dad was the king, so therefore I'm going to be the king. It's not just because of who your parents were. You can't presume on God's blessing just because of your family or your heritage. It's about who God chooses. He gets to decide. So the prophet Elisha sends one of his prophet apprentices to go anoint a man called Jehu to be the new king in the northern kingdom of Israel. But he doesn't just make him king, he gives him a job. His kingship has a clear purpose. You see that in chapter 9, verse 6. This is what the Lord God of Israel says: "I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to strike down the house of your master Ahab, so that I may avenge the blood shed by the hand of Jezebel, the blood of my servants, the prophets, and of all the servants of the Lord. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will wipe out all of Ahab's males, both slave and free, in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the plot of the land of Jezreel. No one will bury her." Then the young prophet opened the door and escaped. Jehu is the king who will bring justice. Jehu will save Israel from wickedness and from sin by removing the leaders and the rulers who are filled with iniquity, removing the so-called shepherds who actually keep leading God's people, his flock, astray. And it's clear in these verses, God is angry. God is furious at the wickedness of his people, and especially the wickedness and the depravity and the immorality of the kings who are meant to protect the people and keep them safe. And they're doing the opposite. They put the people in danger. They lead the people the wrong way. They use the people for their own advantage. They kill the prophets, the messengers of God. They kill anyone who loves the Lord and belongs to him. God is angry. And punishment is coming. Now, at this point, King Ahab has already died. But Ahab's son is doing exactly what his father did, all under the influence of Jezebel. So Jehu straight away gathers the rest of the commanders of Israel's army and marches towards Jezreel, where the kings of the north and the south are actually staying. And there's this funny detail where Joram, king of the north, and Ahaziah, king of Judah in the south, see Jehu coming in his chariot. They send a messenger out to find out if he comes in peace. So verse 18, a horseman went out to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king asks, do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The watchman reported, "The messenger reached them but hasn't started back." So they sent out a second horseman who went to them and said, "This is what the king asked, do you come in peace?" Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." And he does as well. See, the messengers go out and they join Jehu's side. He says, you're asking me about peace? Have you seen what your kings are doing? What they're doing with all the prostitution and with the sorcery and the wickedness from Jezebel. You're asking me about peace? But this is the authority of a king, isn't it? It is time to change sides. Like Jesus, who just comes along and says, "Follow me." And the disciples leave everything and follow him. It's also worth noting in this passage, maybe especially for the men here, that the next time your wife accuses you of driving like a madman, just point out verse 20, God's chosen king of Israel, his hand of justice did exactly the same thing. It's in the Bible, driving like a madman. Eventually the kings realize what's really happening. They ride out to confront Jehu. Then they turn around very quickly and try to run away. But Jehu shoots Joram dead with an arrow. And listen to what he says about why this happened in verse 24. So Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between his shoulders. The arrow went through his heart. He slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Pick him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding side by side behind his father Ahab, and the Lord uttered this pronouncement against him, 'As surely as I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons yesterday, this is the Lord's declaration. So I will repay you on this plot of land.' This is the Lord's declaration. So now, according to the word of the Lord, pick him up, throw him on the plot of land." Now, we need to understand what happened to Naboth back in 1 Kings to know what's really going on here. Back in 1 Kings 21, Naboth is a man who owns a vineyard next to King Ahab's palace. And King Ahab went to Naboth and said, "Give me your vineyard because I want a vegetable patch next to my palace." Naboth says, "But this is my father's land. This is my father's inheritance and I would like to keep it." So Ahab has a tantrum. He goes and throws himself on his bed and he cries and he won't eat any food because he's the king and he has everything he wants, but apparently not a vegetable patch next to his palace. And you know what? It sounds just like Adam and Eve, doesn't it? There's a whole garden full of the most amazing trees ever, but they want that one. It sounds like David. He's married, living in his palace. In fact, he has several wives, but he wants Bathsheba. And it sounds like us, doesn't it? No matter how much we have. That's the thing we want. And so Jezebel says to Ahab, as he's having a big sook, he says, "You're the king. You can have whatever you want." So she gets him to organize a feast. Naboth and his sons are invited. Two evil guys, Ahab arranges to sit next to Naboth, then stand in the middle of this feast, falsely accuse Naboth of cursing God and cursing the king. So everyone takes him out, Naboth, and they stone him to death. It's a pretty despicable act, isn't it? Ahab got his land, got his vegetable patch, and he thought he got away with it. Jezebel thought she got away with it. But now, two kings, Ahab is dead, Ahab's son is now dead and thrown onto that very plot of land, which I notice in 2 Kings 9, it's called Naboth's land. And then we'll see what happens next. Jehu chases and kills Ahaziah as well. Shouldn't have been hanging out with him, with Joram. And then finally, Jehu enters the city of Jezreel and confronts Jezebel. This woman is pure evil. As she gets all dressed up and tries to look like a queen with authority, and she shouts down at Jehu from her window high up in the palace. But listen to what happens next. From verse 32, we see what happens. He looked up toward the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. Some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and Jehu rode over her. Notice how quickly the servants change. It's just like the messengers, isn't it? I think that so shows just how evil and despicable and horrible Jezebel and her son were. Their servants, who see them and know them up close every day, can't wait to betray them and change sides instantly. And this is a pretty comprehensive death, isn't it? You know what? The judgment and humiliation for the queen doesn't stop there. If you keep reading, Jehu went in and ate and drank and said, "Take care of this cursed woman. Bury her, since she's a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they didn't find anything but the skull, the feet, and the hands. So they went back and told him and said, and he said, "This fulfills the Lord's word that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the plot of the land at Jezreel, the dogs will eat Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's corpse will be like manure on the surface of the ground in the plot of the land of Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" The dogs eat Jezebel's body and then do their business with Jezebel, exactly as God, his word, had said would happen back in 1 Kings 21 and repeated here. You can't escape God's word or God's judgment. And so we've had delayed salvation in chapter 8. We've had delayed but inevitable justice in chapter 9. The third and final scene that we're going to look at continues this idea but with a different focus. Jehu brings death and destruction on anyone and everyone who is a member of Ahab's household. Anyone related to Ahab is killed and destroyed. We get to chapter 10, verse 18, and then Jehu says something very surprising. After all this wrath, after all this vengeance, after all this destruction on the house of Ahab for his wickedness and rejection of God, Jehu then gathers everyone and says in chapter 10, verse 18, Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him a lot. Now therefore summon to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. None must be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing will not live." And at first you think, what is happening here? Jehu is the same as Ahab? What's he been doing all this time? Well, actually, it's part of his plan. Gather all the worshippers of Baal. It goes on to say, however, Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the servants of Baal. Jehu commanded, "Consecrate a solemn assembly for Baal." So they called one. There's this big assembly, all the ones who worship Baal. Jehu even says, "Make sure there are no servants of Yahweh here." Sounds like he's trying to get loyalty, but really he's just trying to keep them safe. And then verse 25, when he finished offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guards and officers, "Go in and kill them. Don't let anyone out." So they struck them down with the sword. Then the guards and officers threw the bodies out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. They brought out the pillar at the temple of Baal and burned it. They tore down the pillar of Baal. Then they tore down the temple of Baal and made it a latrine, which it still is today. Again, there is utter destruction for those who reject God, those who participate in the evil, disgusting practices of idol worship. They end up using the temple as a latrine. In fact, you may have noticed the toilet is a strong theme in these chapters. And I think it's there to show the offensiveness of sin, the anger of God, and the destruction of his judgment. Back in chapter 9, verse 8, when God says, "You will kill all the males of Ahab's line," he literally says, "You will kill all those who urinate against the wall." Those who urinate standing up. That's how he describes that household. Then in chapter 9, verse 37, Jezebel pretty graphically becomes dog manure spread all over the field. Here in chapter 10, verse 27, the temple of Baal becomes a latrine. Remember, Elijah up on Mount Carmel is mocking Baal and saying maybe he's asleep, maybe he's on the toilet. It's all part of this mockery of evil, but the despicable, dirty nature of evil. I think God is saying that place, that temple, hasn't changed. In fact, it's now an improvement. What had been coming out of the temple to a false god is the same as what you put into a toilet. He doesn't hold back. He hates sin. He's offended by human rebellion, and especially by the sin of false religion and idol worship. I know other so-called churches say that God will respect people of other faiths, and he will save those who are sincere worshippers of other religions. And then I look at this passage and see what God does to enthusiastic and sincere worshippers of Baal. Why does God hate idolatry so much? Let me give you five very quick reasons God hates idolatry. Firstly, it is a lie about him. It's a lie that he's not the only God. It's a lie that he's not the only creator. He's not the only Lord. He's not the only Savior. It's a lie that he can be contained in a statue, that his character can be expressed in an image of a person or a dog or an eagle or whatever it is. It's a lie. We hate people lying about us. God hates it. Secondly, it sits humans in charge over him. We become the creator and the maker. God made us in his image, but now we get to try and make gods in our image. They're like us. We do what we want. We can put them where we want. We can put them in the cupboard when we don't want them anymore. It puts us in charge. Thirdly, he hates idolatry because it gives his glory to another. The glory and the majesty that only he is worthy of is given to someone else. Related to this is, fourthly, it's the love and the devotion and the service that he deserves. People bow down and they give their service and their love and their devotion and their attention. And God is jealous, he says. God is rightly jealous that the love he deserves we give to something else. And fifthly, God hates idols because they are useless to us. They don't speak, they don't move, they have no power, they cannot help us or save us or love us or do anything for us. He hates that we put our dependence on something that will see us destroyed. That's why this temple is done away with. So in the end, after these three epic scenes, how does God feel about Jehu's activities as king and the severe justice that he brought? Well, we read the assessment from verse 28. Jehu eliminated Baal worship from Israel, but he did not turn away from the sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit, worshipping the gold calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Nevertheless, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, four generations of your sons will sit on the throne of Israel. Now, part of that sounds great, doesn't it? There is blessing from God. There is approval from God. All of this violence and destruction, God says, that was on my heart. It wasn't just Jehu on a tirade. This was God's will. And he blesses him with four generations of sons on the throne, but it's limited. It's just four. Is Jehu the serpent crusher? He certainly does a lot of crushing, doesn't he? A lot of destroying, a whole lot of smashing, but he can he defeat sin? He can't. Look at verse 31. Jehu was not careful to follow the instruction of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins that Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. It's interesting that Jehu could smash the idols out there, but he wasn't very good at smashing the idols that are in here. He destroyed the idols of those who worship the wrong God. But what's just as bad is to worship the right God the wrong way. Many people worship the wrong God. But idolatry is also just as bad when you try to worship the right God the wrong way. Both are idolatrous and evil. Jehu didn't turn away from the sin of worshiping God, Yahweh, but through these golden calves, as if they were Yahweh. You know what? That's exactly the sin that Israel had committed at Mount Sinai. as God was saying, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And they were saying, yeah. Actually, no, we think these are going to be our gods. They were punished severely for it. And it's interesting, isn't it? How much easier it is to judge someone else's idols, the sins that they struggle with. They are real, they are evil, they're wrong, they will be dealt with, but so will the particular idols that we struggle with. But you know how this sermon is going to end, don't you? I've set up the search for the serpent crusher. And you know who the serpent crusher is, don't you? That's right, it's us. It's the church. It's Christians. And maybe that isn't the answer that you're expecting, but it's the answer the New Testament gives us. If you have the Bible, look up Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I should have get this up on the screen, but you know, a chance for you to look it up in the Bible. Romans chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. Let me read it to you. The report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. God is going to crush Satan's head. God will destroy the evil one and the power of his lies and his wickedness under the feet of his church. See, this is the reign and the rule. This is the triumph of King Jesus. Christ basically means king. King Jesus comes, and through his power, through his sacrifice, then Satan is crushed in us. Evil and wickedness and sin is crushed under the feet of people like us, humble ones who seem like nobodies, who have no power, but under God, like the Shunammite woman, we keep trusting in him. We keep listening to his word, and God defeats evil and destroys Satan under the feet of his church. It's an amazing confidence that we can have to keep fighting against sin, to keep resisting idolatry and worshiping God only. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this reminder that you and your salvation always come, even when it's surprising. And Father, thanks for this reminder that your justice is inevitable. And Father, thank you also for sending Jesus, for his triumph on the cross, and that in him and through him, we can defeat sin and evil. And that you are at work in us together by your Holy Spirit, refining us and sanctifying us to say no to sin and to say yes to worshiping you only. And we thank you for the reign of King Jesus in our lives. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.